Can you hear me okay? A little too loud. Oh, yes, Children's Church. If you got young kids, we got Children's Church here. Just follow Samantha. Tyler's ready. Well, good morning. It's been quite the week, I imagine, for everybody. With Christmas and all the things that comes with that, lots of family, potentially. Chaos in my family's particular case, but that's kind of our modus operandi, really, is... It's just the way it is, kind of a thing. I don't know if you get used to it, but you certainly become accustomed to it occurring around you anyway. And I'm sure I bring my fair share of it. And I've had this one for a while now. I've been in 1 Timothy for a good long while in my own studies, and I actually wrapped it up. And I think I'm nearing the end here on what I'll be sharing here from 1 Timothy. But I came across an interesting one that kind of took me back to my youth a little bit. When I was younger, I was very involved in, I would say, some politics, some philosophy. In college, I was kind of in an impromptu debate club kind of a thing. I'd say impromptu. We didn't have a name. We just met and argued. But did that a fair amount of time. I enjoyed it. I like sparring and kind of learning new perspectives as well as sharing my own and kind of debating ideas and positions and such. And this part of 1 Timothy actually hit on something that was used against me in a debate that I've never forgotten. Because I didn't quite have a good enough answer, at least for the guy I was debating with, who was a Marxist. He was a good guy in terms of, you know, being a friendly person and fun to argue with, but he was a confirmed Marxist. He believed that we are all basically slaves to the capitalist system. And so he saw communism as the way of freedom, essentially, from that. That was his position. And so we argued all the time. That was not my position. And he was also an atheist, a very confirmed atheist. Communism and atheism usually go well together. And he totally was. And that was one of the things that he was very much against, was also any biblical position, any position from Christianity's point of view, perspective. And so it was fun. It was fun arguing with him. And this was one that actually came up. So we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The last chapter of Timothy. And I want to begin it with a question, because this was also something that came up this week. I mean, who does the Powerball? Does anybody do the Powerball? Did you even see the Powerball? Was $1.8 billion? That would cover the camp's insulation bill, as well as many other things. I think the one-time payout was about $800 million, I think is what it came out to. Can you imagine getting a check for $800 million? I can't. I mean, I'd like to. Now, I may have daydreamed about it just a little bit. It's a lot of money. What is defined as riches in the world, I think that fits pretty closely. Whoever won that, I think they won it, they were in Arkansas, which, I mean, if they're in Arkansas, they probably need it. But, you know, they are now in the rich category, right? The question is, are you rich? Which is a pretty safe, it's probably, I mean, we live in Stevens County. There's not a lot of rich people in Stevens County. I'm certainly not one of them. But it depends on how you actually classify rich. Are you rich? Do you feel rich, I guess, is the question. I don't really feel rich, but as a human being, how I measure that is very much against how the world measures it. Because that's where I am. You know, to be rich is to have a lot of money or a lot of possessions or, you know, a lot of influence and power potentially. That's kind of how we measure it. It's kind of how we measured it throughout human history. You know, you had the kings and the rulers. What did they typically have? What kind of went with that? It was riches. It was wealth. And using that wealth, they could buy that influence and power and property and all that kind of stuff that kind of goes with it. That's how we recognize it here, just as normal human beings growing up in the world system that we do. And that goes throughout the royalty of the ancient days to the aristocracy and kings and dukes and all the things of old Europe, essentially, all those different fields. They were all wealthy. They all kind of ran things. You know, down to the robber barons and the big capitalists of the 20th century and beyond, they are what we would classify as rich. But with Christmas is a perfect example of how God likes to turn things on their head. It's a little different His way. You know, it says in the Bible that His ways are not our ways. And Christmas is one of the perfect examples of that, in that the Messiah, the one promised to the children of Israel, the one they've been waiting for a long time, He comes in the most humble manner available, which doesn't compute. That doesn't speak riches to me, being born in a stable. You know, was J.D. Rockefeller, was J.D. Rockefeller's children born in a stable? I think not. That's not how we classify it. But God has that habit of just kind of turning things on its head. It's like, you think you know what this is? It actually isn't. It's actually something completely different. Are you rich? And in the scale of richness, you can kind of start at the bottom, the very bottom here, especially addressed here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll start here with verse 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So on the scale of richness, slaves, as actually referenced here, are bondservants. They're kind of at the bottom. All right, because you got your kings and royalty, you got your aristocracy, you got your big capitalist robber barons, you got your tech bros, you got your crypto bros, and it just kind of slowly works down. Slaves and bondservants are going to be near the bottom. If you're a slave, you probably don't have riches. All right, it's pretty safe to assume. And this world has had slavery since the beginning of written history, all the way back to as far as we can remember, as a species, all the way back. It predates, this is what Wikipedia says, it predates written records. So it goes back before just human memory. And it's still around today. That's the other crazy thing, is it's, even though things have changed quite a bit, it's still around today. And it's largely driven by economics. Back to the beginning, in the ancient world, it was largely driven by economics. That's how you marshaled large forces for a labor force to complete whatever task you wanted done. You know, for whatever, either tasks in your kingdom or construction projects or whatever, slavery was usually where it started, at least for your unskilled labor. And in through, all the way through the Middle Ages, the same kind of thing. That was kind of your pool. You had your serfs and your peasants, those who worked your land, you as the robber baron aristocracy of the day, they were at the bottom doing the work you didn't want to do, more than likely. And in the 400 years of conflict in the Mediterranean, with the conflict between the Muslim kingdoms and the Christian kingdoms, they would take slaves regularly because they needed slaves for their wars, because they had ships called galleys, and the galleys had sails, but they didn't work very well. They needed oarsmen. That's what they needed. They needed oarsmen to power their ships, to power their war fighting machine. And so what they would do is they would raid each other's coasts and they would take slaves and put them in their ships. That's how they got around. And that's how they actually added conflict. And it kind of became this terrible loop where you needed slaves for war, but you also needed war for slaves. And so it just kind of repeated itself for several hundred years. Slaves were at the bottom. They were not rich. And how slavery is dealt with in the Old Testament is interesting because it is very different from what we actually read about in history of how slaves were treated. The Bible actually, in the Old Testament, regulates slavery. It forbids abuse. And it gives rules to treatment as well as the actual timeline and the holding of slaves. In fact, in Exodus, in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, it actually gives you a whole list of rules and regulations and requires the release of slaves after a certain period of time and dictates how you can treat them. And then also the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, slaves would go free. But it doesn't outright condemn it. And this is what was used against me in my debate. So my friend was convinced that Christianity is evil at its core, at its base root, because it does not condemn slavery. Because it doesn't. Paul actually says in 1 Timothy here, verse 1 and 2, I mean, you decide when you listen to it, it says, let as many bondservants or slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. So it's not just slaves exist in the Bible, but also believers can own slaves. And what Paul is saying is telling Timothy, let those slaves work hard. Not that they should be set free, but that they should work hard in the position that they are in. And how he used this is the Bible confirms slavery. He says slavery is a moral wrong, and yet the Bible confirms it. Thus, the Bible is immoral and wrong and has to go. That was his position. And I remember not really having a good answer at the time. I was young. I didn't have quite the knowledge that I have now. And so I was able to kind of visit what that answer would be a little bit in today, because the Bible does not outright condemn slavery. Paul does condemn slavers in 1 Timothy, which at the time I didn't know. In 1 Timothy 1:10, he actually condemns those who take slaves, but not those who actually hold it. And then even in Philemon, in the book of Philemon, who remembers Philemon? It's a very short book in the New Testament. It's a letter from Paul writing to a Christian slave owner by the name of Philemon. He's a believer. And possibly the historians suspect he may have been a bishop of the church in his area. But he owned slaves. In Philemon chapter 1, because there's only one chapter, starting in verse 4, this is Paul writing to Philemon. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten while in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So Onesimus is a slave who left, and probably not in the correct way, he left his master's service. And this is kind of looked down upon. So this is the time of Rome. Rome was actually in control of this part of the world. And in Rome, a runaway slave could be branded, they could be whipped, they could even be killed. They took runaway slaves as a very big deal. You didn't do that. It immediately marked you as a criminal, and you could get branded on the forehead. During the Third Servile War, for those who know history, the slaves who were in part of the rebellion, who rebelled against Rome, the survivors of the fight were actually executed and crucified all along the road, all the way up the Appian Way. There was about 6,000 of them. They took that very, very seriously. And here's Onesimus, who ran away from his master, and he came across Paul in prison. And Paul says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. So they met in prison, and he's appealing to Philemon. He says, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, because Philemon is the master, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. He's asking him to take him back. Not to punish him, which Philemon, according to the Roman law, would have every right to do, not to punish him, but to accept him back. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Onesimus has had a change in prison. He fled, seeking something better. He was a slave. I can't really blame him. I wouldn't want to live as a slave. And that's the crux, the problem here. It's like, as a believer, how do I justify the treatment of human chattel? The treatment of that? You know, especially us as Americans. You know, we're what? Live free or die. I mean, that's one of the mottos of one of our states. It's kind of what we do here. It's kind of a completely alien and revolting proposition. But in this particular case, Paul is just asking him, hey, take him back, please. As a favor to me, essentially. I mean, you can kind of see in the beginning of Philemon, he really butters him up a little bit there, kind of speaking. And then he says, you know, I could, by my position, really force this issue on you, but I'm not going to. I want you to do it willingly. Take him back. Because he's no longer the same as he was before. He is now a fellow believer. And this goes back to Timothy, where he tells the bondservants and slaves to serve the best that they can be, the best that they can do. And so how do you actually reconcile that? How do you reconcile slavery with the Bible, the morality of slavery? How do you do that? You know, for us, it's immoral. You know, is that a conflict? Is there a problem there? Is there a discrepancy there in the Bible versus what we feel to be right? Well, my friend thought so. He thought this was indisputable evidence of the case. But I want to present a little different idea on it. I don't think Paul's actually dealing with the morality of slavery here. Not in so much of it being right and wrong, not in this particular context. I think he's taking the situation as it is, as something that he cannot control, because it's the system that is in place by the biggest empire of the day. It's what they had, and it's what they have always had. They have always lived, and we have always lived, in a world that is ruled by the aggressive use of force. It's the way it's always been. And it's changed a little bit here in the last few centuries. We have the rule of law, but underneath all of that, there's still, in this world, there are places where power still rules. They make the rules on what is right and wrong, what you can get away with in your country and such. And so I think Paul is, what he's actually doing here is just dealing with the reality of the situation and showing what you should do under those circumstances. I don't think he's saying that slavery is right or correct. I don't think that's even addressed here. I think what he's saying is when you are in any position, high or low, you do what you do for the Lord. So in Onesimus' case, he was a slave. He didn't have the right to go where he wanted or do what he wanted to do. But in that position, he was still to submit and serve to the best of his abilities, even to, as a slave, just as we, in our jobs, and the jobs that we work at. We work for other people, people over us. My boss is over me. He pays my paycheck. He pays me to do a job. I don't get to say, well, I want to do the job this way. I do it to the way he wants it to be done. And I need to do that job as if for the Lord. I need to do the best that I can. When you're working at a menial job, I used to work on a farm. I did irrigation pipe and hay. That was my first job. And it was you would be in, I had boots. I had knee boots, and they would get into the mud. I would be up to my knees, literally up to my knees, where it was really tricky to walk through that field, trudging those long, long irrigation pipes through the field. It wasn't what I wanted to do. It definitely was not in my grand plan of all my dreams and fulfillment, you know, to do that job. But I had to do it to the best of my ability. That's what we're called to do, to do it to the best that we can, no matter what those circumstances are. Slavery was eventually abolished in certain areas. Back in the 1800s, I believe it was 1807, it was actually, the slave trade was ended. If you've ever seen the movie Amazing Grace, I don't usually recommend a movie, but that one is actually very good. It talks about the process that the British Parliament went through to end the slave trade within the British Empire. Excuse me. And of course, we fought a civil war to end slavery here in North America after the death of thousands. I don't think the Bible says slavery is correct. But whatever those circumstances are that we are in, we are to do it for the Lord. And those who actually led the fights, the abolitionist efforts to end slavery, both in America and England and elsewhere, was actually driven by Christian leaders. That was something I didn't quite have the knowledge of at the time to argue with my friend. He kind of beat me over the head with his and with that idea, and I think even now he still has those ideas. But I wish I could go back and kind of change that argument. But whatever position we're in, we're to do as for the Lord. Is a slave rich? Not according to the measure that we can measure here on earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, starting in verse 3, we'll go to 8. In verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, so the teaching otherwise, which is first addressed in verses 1 and 2, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. My friend was a little like this. He loved to argue and wrangle over things and just cause trouble. He was a bomb thrower, which, I mean, as a Marxist, I guess that kind of goes with the territory. But that's what he liked to do. He liked to stir things up. Useless wranglings, it says. Obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, who use godliness as a means of gain here on earth, what stuff that we can see. From such withdraw yourself. In verse 6 it says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. It's a little different way of looking at things as far as wealth goes. And it's easier for me to say here, being in America, having a house, a roof over my head, having food on the table. Not everybody has that. I guess that would make me rich, really, as far as the world is concerned. I remember my dad saying when he was in Uganda, one of the people in the church there he talked to, had asked him if he was rich. And my dad said, no. And he said, and the guy asked him, well, do you eat every day? And my dad said, yeah. He says, well, then you're rich. In his comparison, just eating every day was being rich. That's how the world looks at wealth, is having those things. And I know it's easy for me to say that, because there's a lot of people who have far less than me. But Paul is saying, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We came with nothing. Your great-grandbaby, Judy, came with nothing, right? Smack out, buck naked, like we all did. Came with nothing. And we most certainly cannot take anything with us. From the lowliest to the highest, to the greats of the great, Alexander the Great, he left all his treasure here. All of them. Napoleon, sorry, did not take anything with him. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, Paul actually references Jesus in this context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Through his poverty, he became poor. He isn't poor. But he became poor for us. Hence the Christmas story. As a lowly baby. I mean, can you imagine anything more helpless in this world than a lowly little baby? I mean, for those who have actually held and taken care of a baby, it's a lot of work. Can they do anything for themselves? You can't. Except make noise for a long time in great volumes. And messes, that also as well. But they can't. They're helpless. Christ became a helpless babe so that we might become rich. Completely the opposite of what we expect. Completely the opposite of what we see as wealth and power. He's completely the opposite. He didn't do it the way I would have done it. I would have done it a little differently. Are you rich? Earthly riches is a dead end. I mean, we all know the verse that Jesus warned that a rich man can't get into the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of the needle, right? It's difficult. He doesn't say it's impossible, but it's difficult because when you have riches here, your concerns are here. When you seek to gain riches, that can consume your mind and your thoughts and your actions. When I was younger, that was very much the case. I wanted to work. I had a plan. I was going to work really, really hard. And I was going to earn a lot of money. I was going to be a software developer. They make a lot of money. And I think it was like the month before I graduated, the stock market crashed. And all those dot-com businesses, they all collapsed. And I was saying, oh, well, so much for that. My concerns was with this world and what was within it. And I told myself I was going to be content once I had achieved that. But it doesn't work that way. Where your concerns are is very often where your heart is. But what God has given us, we have a responsibility for. Because you can have things and still be godly. It is a responsibility that he has given us. Either it's an abundance of wealth, an abundance of family, the people around you, those that he has given you, you have a responsibility to take care of, to deal with properly. Christ tells of a parable with the servants where he gives them the coins and expects a return on that investment. And the servant who invests it and brings back more, he commends. The servant who did a little bit with it, and a little bit came back, he also commended. And the servant who buried it and did nothing with it, he condemned. So we have a responsibility to, with what we have been given, to deal with appropriately and correctly. And that covers more than just the physical possessions or the family that he has given us, but also the gifts that we have. The gifts and the interests and the things that make us who we are, he has given to us for a reason. To use with in a responsible manner. To use it to further the kingdom. So how do we get rich? Are we rich? Am I rich? Yes. I say probably the best way to become rich, according to the word, is to by recognizing that you already are. Whether slave or free, doesn't matter. Whatever our circumstances are, whether it be poor or rich, according to the world, does not matter. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We have the love of God. It was freely given, demonstrated by Christ coming to this earth in the most humble way, demonstrated by his teaching, his ministry, and by his death on the cross, and then finally, the conquering of death by his rising again. So we are rich. We just have to recognize it. That's all it takes. We're still going to struggle. We still don't have enough money, that's for sure. Don't have enough things. We got things hanging over our head. We have problems on the horizon. It's going to be hard, especially like in the wintertime, especially. You know, there are people who really, really struggle more than me. We have a responsibility to deal with responsibly with what we have, but also to recognize that in what matters, we are rich. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Can't take anything with us in the end. But we are rich where it matters. So I wish I could go back in time and actually talk to my friend. We're not in touch anymore. I wish we were. I wish I could argue with him again on that, being a little bit wiser. But whatever our position is, we are indeed rich where it matters, in what lasts. All right. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you. You don't do things our way and what we expect. How we actually determine what is power or wealth or riches or money, all of that means nothing to you, Lord. You came in the most humble way. You sent your son as a little helpless baby. For our own freedom, for our own richness. We thank you, Lord, that you are not like us, that your ways are different. I thank you, Lord. As a little helpless being myself, I thank you for your abundant grace and mercy and love. We thank you, Lord. Pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So we're going to close with a Christmas song. Actually, it's a medley, actually. So it's a combination of songs. So just kind of as one final hurrah. I think this is the last Sunday of December. So one more. You guys are up for one more Christmas song, right? You can do one more. Okay. Just making sure. As long as you're not sick of them already. Let's do one last one.